Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and a very happy and blessed Feast of the Epiphany to you. Commemorating the Feast of the Epiphany today, and also my little baby brother David's birthday. It's a little, I can always remember his birthday because it's a feast day, so that helps. We've got 2 hours of internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. Hi, Jimmy.
How do you say?
Happy Epiphany to you.
Likewise.
What do I say to the person who says, well, what exactly are you commemorating on the Feast of the Epiphany?
Well, epiphany comes from a Greek term that means manifestation, and the Feast of the Epiphany commemorates the manifestation of Jesus the Messiah to the Gentiles in the form of the Magi arriving to venerate him.
Ah, they represent us. That's the revelation of the Lord to the Gentiles.
Well, at least those of us who are Gentiles.
Yeah. I almost gave out the number. Darren, don't let me do it. We're not giving out the number because all the questions come from the internet today for Jimmy. And the internet loves to ask questions, lots and lots of great questions. As a matter of fact, I kind of feel like we get some questions that people will write that we don't always get on the phone, or maybe people don't have the opportunity to get through. So we get a great variety of interesting questions when we do internet open forum. So just sit back and relax and enjoy the questions today. Jimmy, tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. What's dropping?
Yeah. Episode 188 on whether and when it is demons. So we're going to be looking at the hypothesis that a lot of people want to leap to, that anytime you encounter something dangerous or scary or unexplained, that it must be demons. And that's actually not true. So we're going to be looking at the reasons why that's not true. And we're also going to be looking at the actual criteria that the church uses for diagnosing when a demon is involved versus when it's not.
Ah, the ever popular demons. But if it's not demons, it's aliens. And
sometimes, maybe.
Yeah, but I did not think of this one. Someone mentioned to me not that long ago that actually aliens are demons. I was like, what? This guy bundled it all up together.
Well, the demon-alien hypothesis is one of the things that's out there, and I will be talking about it in a future episode, but you can't leap to just combining them. You have to look at the evidence. It may not be demons in a given case. It may not be aliens in a given case. And you can't just assume that aliens are demons. So you have to take an evidence-based approach, and that means not leaping to any conclusion.
I got to say, that last sentence that you just said, that's pretty much, I think, why Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World has just blossomed in popularity. People love hearing you talk about these things and this conversation that you and Dom have about these things, but it's all you don't apply an inordinate skepticism or suspicion, but you also are not overly gullible to these.
Credulous.
Yeah, I think that's why it's been so popular.
Yeah, no, we try to use critical thinking on the show. And I'm also really glad over the Christmas break, I tend to every year, I take some time off at Christmas and I try to do a writing project. And this year I wanted to get ahead on scripts for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World so that I don't have to rush to keep up, you know, in busier times of the year. And I was very pleased I was able to get, currently I have, I'm finishing the 18th script.
Oh, so, good for you, Jimmy. Oh,
yeah. So got lots of unfilmed goodness to come.
All right. You can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World every Friday morning. It drops. A new one drops. Just subscribe to it wherever you subscribe to your podcasts, including on YouTube, right? You can subscribe on YouTube if you want. Yep.
Yeah, we now have a video version of it. So by all means, go by youtube.com/Jimmy Akin and subscribe to my channel and hit the bell notifications.
All right. It's time for the world to ask its internet questions. Jimmy Akin, you ready for some questions?
Oh, yeah.
All right. Lewis asks this. During the resurrection, did our Lord raise himself from death, or did the Father raise him? Understanding the known unity of the Trinity, it still stands that the Son offered himself to the Father. So having the Father raise Jesus, the man, in reward makes at least some sense. What's your opinion?
So if you read the New Testament in the passages that discuss Jesus rising from the dead, you will find some passages that suggest the Father did it. You'll find some passages suggesting Jesus did it himself, and you'll find passages indicating the Holy Spirit was involved. And so the standard theological opinion all the way down through history has been all three persons of the Trinity were involved. And in fact, the standard theological opinion is that in every action that God performs in the world, so everything outside of the Godhead itself, all three persons are involved in one way or another. So they're all involved in one way or another in the act of creation, they're all involved in one way or another in the act of redemption, and they're all involved in one way or another with the resurrection.
Luis, thank you very much for the question and for getting us started. Appreciate that. Next one comes from Father Tom. I'm trying not to sing Ground Control to Father Tom.
That's Major Tom.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jimmy. Father Tom asks this, as a priest, how do I keep Mass as a prayer?
Well, the Mass is a prayer, so it's automatically taken care of in that sense. If you're doing the Mass at all, you're doing a prayer. So I assume what Father Tom is asking is how can one appropriately perform it, or most appropriately perform it as a prayer, and avoid it becoming rote and things like that, where you don't really think about it. Well, to some extent, there's always a roteness to anything that humans do regularly because it becomes ingrained and habituated, and that's not a problem. It's like when we say "Hi, how you doing?" to someone to be polite.
Right.
Well, even if we're not really thinking about the words, and even if we're not literally asking them, you know, for a report on their health or whatever, they understand that we're being polite. That's an implicit understanding. And the same thing is in that, you know, kind of standardized little block of speech. Hi, how are you doing? It's implicit that we're being polite. And in the same way, when someone is first learning the words to a prayer, you know, they're thinking about them consciously because they're not part of their habitual memory yet. And as they're learning the prayer, the intent behind those words gets ingrained implicitly in you. So the meaning is still there on the implicit level, even if you're not consciously thinking about it. And sometimes this is called a virtual intent in theology, so that even if you're not consciously thinking about something, it's still implicit. You still have a virtual intention to communicate these things to God. And that's fine. It's not a bad thing. It's just how the human mind works. Now, there are ways to attempt to shake oneself out of a rut and to think more consciously about what's being done in the Mass, and to pray the Mass reverently and things like that. One of the ways of doing that is taking some additional time beyond the bare minimum to get prepared for Mass by maybe doing some extemporaneous prayers in advance, you know, asking God to help you celebrate it worthily and to help the people that you're saying Mass for and so forth, or doing spiritual reading before Mass, things like that. During the Mass itself, the Mass is divided into two kinds of parts, what are known as the ordinary and the proper. The ordinary are the prayers that tend to get said every time. And those are the ones where it's going to be the easiest to just do them rotely because they're heavily ingrained in the priest's memory. And the ones that the congregation says, they're heavily ingrained in the congregation's memory. But then there's this other set of elements in the Mass known as the proper, which are the elements that are proper to a particular day. So like today being the Feast of the Epiphany, there will be an introduction and certain passages in the Mass that reflect the fact that it's the Epiphany. And those, it's harder to just say in a rote manner, because you only say the Epiphany proper once every year.
Yeah.
You don't say it every single Mass.
Right.
And so the priest is kind of forced to look down at the missal and say the words that he's not used to saying and think about them. And so that the proper makes it easier to say certain things in a more conscious, non-rote manner. But it's even possible with the ordinary to pause and think, you know, consciously about the words you're saying. You know, lay people do this, or at least can do this all the time with prayers that they're very familiar with, like the Lord's Prayer. You could say the Lord's Prayer without really thinking about it, but you could also, you know, make an effort to think about the specific words of the Lord's Prayer as you're saying them. Now, the difficulty, or a difficulty that can crop up, is if you pause too much, you can lose your place.
Yeah.
And it can be hard to remember what comes next if you pause for too long in thinking about a particular word or phrase. And, you know, that especially for a priest could be a little bit embarrassing if he's up there and he's saying something and he's really thinking about the words of, let's say, the Eucharistic prayer, which is a fairly long one, and he loses his place.
Yeah.
You know, it could be a little embarrassing. So, you know, don't dwell too much on trying to consciously think about a particular word or phrase, and maybe make sure you have the missal open into the correct place, and even look down if you're going to be consciously thinking, you know, with intent about the words you're saying in a prayer like that. You know, maybe follow along with your eyes as you're saying it instead of just looking up into heaven. It'll make it easier to keep your place if you're actually looking at the text as you're saying the prayer. And then after the Mass, it's also possible. Now, I understand it, priests in a public setting especially, they need to greet parishioners and things like that. But then after that's over, they could take a few minutes or moments to recollect themselves and say a few additional prayers. And all of that before, during, and after the celebration of the Mass can help it be conducted in a consciously prayerful way.
Father Tom, thank you very, very much for that question. It is time for us to take a quick break. It's Internet Open Forum today for the Feast of the Epiphany with our guest, Jimmy Akin. Right now would be a great time to start reading Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. And just a few minutes a day and you really get an education over the course of the year. And so because you can start at any time, but you know, a lot of people start new things at the beginning of the year. It's on sale right now. So just 5 minutes a day, you can really, really learn and deepen your understanding of the faith and ways to explain and defend the faith. Just put in the promo code 2022DD. That's for Daily Defense, 2022DD, and save 35% all month long on Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, at shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
I'm Roy Brown, Executive Director for Billings Catholic Radio. Catholic radio is arguably the greatest tool for evangelization. Radio has the power to speak directly to individuals and creates a sense of one-on-one fellowship. There is no better way to evangelize than through a relationship where we can share and bring the love and joy of Christ to another's daily life.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Again, happy Feast of the Epiphany to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's an internet open forum, so we got lots of questions from the internet for Jimmy. And here's another one. Dave asks this, Jimmy. How would you explain the church's position on supersessionism to a Jewish inquirer who believes that to embrace Christianity would mean God did not keep his covenant promises to Israel?
So we should begin by talking about what supersessionism is. This is a position that is, it says that the church has in some way superseded God's covenant with the Jewish people. And it's true that there is a new covenant in Christianity. The new covenant was prophesied, for example, by the prophet Jeremiah. So this is something that Jewish thought would have expected, that at some point there's going to be a new covenant. And that new covenant is obviously going to be different in some way than the current covenant. Otherwise, it would just be the same thing. And Jeremiah even talks about how the new covenant is going to be different. So you would expect some changes to be coming. But when people talk about supersessionism, they tend to mean something that is more dramatic than that, that like God has ended his relationship with the Jewish people, and now everything that pertained to the Jewish people has been transferred to the church. And sometimes you will hear people, especially in certain parts of the Protestant community, like the dispensationalist movement, will accuse other Christians, including the Catholic Church, of being supersessionists. Mm-hmm. Well, the Catholic Church is not supersessionist, not in anything like this sense. The church does not describe its own position as supersessionism, and the church acknowledges that God still has a relationship with the Jewish people that is unique. You can read about it. I mean, this is a clear teaching of Scripture. You can read about it in Romans chapters 9 through 11. St. Paul indicates that God still has an ongoing relationship with the Jewish people. He now has included Gentiles in the new covenant, but fundamentally this is all still Jewish. I mean, as Jesus tells the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And as Paul says earlier in Romans, salvation is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so the church takes all that seriously, and it acknowledges that Israel still has a special place in God's plan. Israel still has a special relationship with God, and so the Catholic Church is not supersessionist. Now, if the person, the Jewish inquirer, is asking about, well, does this mean that God did not keep his covenant promises with Israel? I would say, well, no, it doesn't mean that. But we need to be more specific here. We need to say, well, what particular promises are we talking about? And in terms of some promises, like the Messiah is going to bring peace to the nations. Well, okay, there's a sense in which that's happened, in that Christ has brought spiritual peace among the nations by knitting together both Jews and Gentiles of all nationalities into a common faith in the God of Israel. So there's a sense in which that's been fulfilled. But obviously, since the state of the world, it currently includes some hostility, there's a sense in which that promise has not yet been fulfilled. So we need to keep in mind that God can sometimes fulfill promises in unexpected ways, that's something you can document even from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible, that there are promises that God would give at one time and people would be expecting them to be fulfilled in a certain way, and actually God had something different in mind. And so some promises given to Israel have been fulfilled in unexpected and even better ways. Some promises are yet to be fulfilled, but in no case is there a covenant promise that has simply been disfulfilled, if you want to put it that way.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Dave, thanks. Thanks very, very much for the question. This next one comes from Guillermo.
Broken. That's the word I was looking for.
Okay.
There are no cases where a promise is simply broken.
I didn't even think of that. There is a common word for when a promise is not kept, what you've done.
Yeah.
All right, thanks. Guillermo asked this. If it's possible to create a perfect vacuum in a lab with zero molecules or any kind of matter or energy, And we know that God is everywhere present by his power, sustaining matter and energy. Would it be correct to say that God is not present in the lab-created vacuum, and why?
So the question begins with a premise. If it's possible to create a perfect vacuum with zero matter or energy in it. Well, contemporary science would say actually that's not possible, because even if you remove all of the atoms from a stretch of space so that you have an atomic vacuum, there is still energy in the vacuum itself on the quantum level. It's known as vacuum energy, rather unsurprisingly. And this vacuum energy is in a state of change, and so it will result in particles popping into and going out of existence. So you'll have like an electron and an anti-electron pair pop into existence and then re-merge and go out of existence and go back into the vacuum. And that suggests that it's not really a true vacuum, or what we would naively think of as laymen as a true vacuum. Mm-hmm. There's something going on there on a deeper level. Even if we don't see atoms and molecules, there's something happening here. And physicists refer to this as the vacuum energy. So there's actually science doesn't envision, at least contemporary science does not envision, there ever being a true vacuum. And so God would be there supporting the vacuum energy and holding it in existence. But suppose there was a way, and this might or might not be true that this is possible, but suppose that there was a way to block all vacuum energy in a particular section of space, so that you do have a true vacuum that is nothing but empty space-time. Well, God would still be present in the sense that he is causing that space-time, which is a created reality, he's still causing that to exist. And so following the typical theological way of speaking of a spirit, because spirits are not extended in space and time, and God is a spirit, but since the Middle Ages, theologians and philosophers have spoken of spirits as being present wherever they exercise their powers. It's kind of an accommodated sense. If a spirit is manifesting someplace by exercising its influence over something, then you could describe that spirit as being in that place, even though the spirit is not actually extended in space and time. And since God would have to be holding the bare space-time itself without the vacuum energy in reality, so that it doesn't just cease to exist, God would still be exerting his influence, his power, on this stretch of space-time, and thus God would still be able to be said to be in that space-time by virtue of his power.
Oh, Guillermo, thank you so much for that question. Jimmy, I enjoy all the questions, but there are some questions that are, that's a Jimmy Akin question. And I'm glad we got it. Thanks, Guillermo. Thanks very, very much. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lots and lots of questions from the internet today. This one comes from Ryan. If the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches ever reunited, would we recognize each other's saints?
Well, that's the standard practice so far. When the church has reunited with another group of Christians, they accept the saints that the Catholic Church has canonized during the period of separation, and the Catholic Church accepts the saints that they canonized during the period of separation. So it's a mutual thing, this mutual recognition of saints. And that's the reason, for example, why St. Gregory of Narek is a recognized saint, and he's even now been declared a doctor of the church in the Catholic Church. St. Gregory of Narek was an Armenian Christian who was part of a community of Christians that were not in communion with the Catholic Church during his life, but he still lived a saintly life. He still responded to God's grace, and his sanctity was recognized by his own communion. following his lifetime, he was recognized as a saint. And then when union was established between that group of Christians and the Catholic Church, there was a mutual recognition of saints, including Catholics recognizing Gregory of Narek as a saint. And in recent years, as I mentioned, he's even been declared a doctor of the church. His thought is so valuable.
Thank you very, very much for that question. Let me get back to who asked that question. That was Ryan.
Ryan.
I appreciate that. So it's wonderful also just to be reminded that this has happened, that the churches have reunited, and mm-hmm. it's not unthinkable that it will happen more, that we can have more of these.
Indeed. It's something we should all pray for.
Praise God for that. It's the Feast of the Epiphany. That's the day that we celebrate the manifestation of the Lord to the Gentiles in the persons of the wise visitors from the East. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an internet open forum. Internet has lots of questions. Jimmy's got lots of answers. Right back with more of that right after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Totally forgot. Groovy music. Groovy Epiphany music today. Very happy Feast of the Epiphany to you. Thanks for being with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Catholic Answers Live, and Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, here with us to answer the questions of the people of the earth. These questions have come to us via the internet, and lots and lots and lots of real good ones still to come. Let's go to Jack. Jack asks this. What is preventing us from communion with the Oriental Orthodox, and should we still refer to them as monophysite?
So the principal doctrinal barriers between the Catholic Church and the Oriental Orthodox certainly the big one has been cleared away, because there was this difference in how Catholics and how Oriental Orthodox were articulating their faith in the relationship between Christ's humanity and divinity. And they were referred to for a considerable amount of time in the West as monophysites. Monos means one or only, and phusis means nature. And so the idea was that there's sort of a fusion or something of Christ's humanity and divinity, his human nature and his divine nature, so that there's really only one nature there. And this was viewed in the West as being being inaccurate and an unacceptable way of articulating this, because we need to respect the fact that Christ was always, he always had a complete human nature and he always had a complete divine nature. And so the historic way of articulating that was in terms of what's called I was about to jump into a slightly more refined category there. But the basic idea is that Christ has two natures, a divine one and a human one, that are united but not confused, and neither annihilates the other. And that's been clarified. During the reign of John Paul II, representatives of the Catholic Church and the Oriental Orthodox Church held a dialogue in which they said, look, let's try to learn to translate between each other's languages, and we're not going to worry about blaming people from the past about who was right or wrong. We're just going to say, what do we believe today, and are we in agreement when we translate between the vocabulary that our two communities use? And the answer was yes, we are in agreement. We may use different language or have different emphases, but fundamentally we agree about the natures of Christ. And so John Paul II and the leader of their communion issued a joint declaration on the doctrine of Christology, where we say we're actually, where they said formally, we're actually in agreement on all this. And that clears away the biggest of the doctrinal problems to reunification. So in terms of what remains, well, I don't know. I'd have to ask people who are Oriental Orthodox, are there additional problems that you would see as a barrier or not? I mean, maybe there are, maybe they don't have the same exact understanding of the papacy, for example, or various other things. But there's also the fact that once you've been in a particular mode of operation for more than 1,000 years, you've got a considerable amount of inertia that you need to overcome. Now, the good news is that relations are much friendlier than they used to be. We've overcome inertia on both sides. But there's still things that need to be worked out and considered. Also, from the Oriental Orthodox perspective, who do you reunite with first? Is it the Catholic Church, or is it some of the Orthodox churches that maybe share more in common with you in terms of liturgy and canon law and things like that? So so that's about as much as I could do with that in term, without further making inquiries of folks from that communion. Should we still refer to them as monophysites? No, that will be misleading, because the term monophysite in the West will connote a heresy that they do not believe. And furthermore, they do not use that term for themselves to distinguish themselves from people who do believe in the heresy of monophysitism. They use another term to describe their own position, which is meophysitism. And so they don't use that term for themselves. They use a different term to distinguish themselves from people who believe the heresy. So don't call them monophysites.
Fair enough. Okay, Jack, fascinating question. Thank you. This one comes from Joe. Question in regard to the charismatic renewal. Is being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he puts that in quotes, legit? Any direct Bible references or official church documents on this?
So there are passages in the New Testament that refer to baptism in connection with the Holy Spirit. You'll see discussions of, you know, baptism in the Spirit or with the Spirit or things like that. Fundamentally, this is not language that, but I should say, in the charismatic movement, both inside the Catholic Church and more broadly, and in the broader Pentecostal holiness movement, the term baptism in or with the Holy Spirit, or just the term spirit baptism, is often used to refer to an event that occurs after you have been water baptized after you've received sacramental baptism as an additional work of grace, to use the terminology, that the idea is God does a certain work of grace for you initially at the beginning of the Christian life when you're first put into a state of justification, and then later there is a second definite work of grace that God performs that is often called spirit baptism. Now, this is not language that the Catholic Church uses.
Okay.
So you will not find this in the Catechism or in other church documents of a teaching nature. In fact, the Church does not hold that there is a second definite work of grace that is an ordinary part of Christian experience. The Church, historically, in looking at the passages in the New Testament that refer to baptism in connection with the Spirit, have understood that to be sacramental baptism, because we receive the Holy Spirit in sacramental baptism, in water baptism. And so as a result, the Church hasn't seen a need to say, oh, there's this second later thing, because we already receive the Holy Spirit in sacramental baptism. So when we see the words baptism and Spirit put together, we should just assume it's the ordinary kind of baptism, because as St. Paul puts it, there is one baptism. And that's how the Church has historically understood it. Now, having said that, there are multiple receptions of the Holy Spirit that occur during the course of the Christian life. We also receive the Holy Spirit, for example, in the sacrament of confirmation. And we receive the Holy Spirit outside of the sacraments. If you look in the book of Revelation, for example, multiple times during the book of Revelation, John will say, "Then I was in the Spirit," indicating he's had a new experience of the Holy Spirit. And so we see him having those experiences multiple times just during the course of a single book. And so we shouldn't limit ourselves to thinking that there is a single experience of the Holy Spirit or a limited number of experiences of the Holy Spirit. And thus, if a person in the charismatic movement, Catholic or not, is saying, well, I was spirit baptized, meaning I've had an experience of the Holy Spirit after I became a Christian, I would look at that and say, okay, well, great. Now you're not using the vocabulary that the New Testament does to express that reality.
But
people have experiences of the Holy Spirit after sacramental baptism, and if you've had one, that's great. That's wonderful. And I'm not going to fight them about the words because St. Paul said that they're using, because St. Paul says, you know, don't fight about the words someone's using. It only ruins the hearers. So I'm not going to quibble about the words, but I would note that this isn't the way the New Testament uses this language, and it's not the way the Church uses this language. But if all you mean, or if what you mean, is you've had this additional experience of the Holy Spirit, that's great. What would be problematic is to say that there is this second definite work of grace that all Christians should receive. Like there's just this one special manifestation of the Spirit that happens after sacramental baptism, and everybody needs to have this in order to fulfill God's will. That's not the case. We receive the Holy Spirit in many ways, and not all of us are called to the same ones. We are not all called to be John the Revelator and have the same kind of prophetic visions and charismatic experiences that he did. As St. Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians in particular, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we all have different spiritual gifts, and so we shouldn't envision there as being a single experience of the Spirit after conversion that everybody needs to have.
Joe, thank you very, very much for that question. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Aiken is our guest. More questions to come.
Let me tell you what we got going on. I've told you several times about Jimmy's podcast, and I hope you will go there to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We've got a couple other podcasts I want to tell you about. Right here in our studios, we make Catholic Answers Focus each week. And coming up, we've got The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. That's the new book from Joe Heschmeyer. And we just picked out a little bit of what he covers in that book for a Focus episode. And the title is Early Christianity Was Totally Eucharistic. We hope you'll check it out. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. It's also available on YouTube. And so look for us there on YouTube and please subscribe because we got a new Catholic Answers Focus dedicated page over there at YouTube. Also, Trent Horn, of course, still doing the Council of Trent and killing it there each week. You can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. Did the Church Fathers believe in purgatory? That's what he's covering this week. Check it out at TrentHornPodcast.com. And please check us out at Catholic Answers Focus on YouTube.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of the Epiphany. We're doing an internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin here, our guest. Lots of great questions from the internet. Here's another one. This one comes from Ryan. Do we have other evidence for the historicity of the slaughter of the innocents beyond the gospel account?
Well, there are certainly references to it in later Christian history, but those are, you know, derived from the Gospel of Matthew and things like that. So they wouldn't count as independent evidence. Of course, the account in Matthew is itself historical evidence, but it's the only direct historical evidence that I'm aware of that we have. I'm not aware of any early independent accounts of the slaughter of the innocent. However, it is consistent with what we know about Herod. Herod in his latter years, Herod the Great, in his latter years was a very paranoid ruler, and he perceived all kinds of threats to his power, including from members of his own family. And he killed at least one of it. He had killed at least one of his wives and several of his sons in order to protect himself from perceived threats to his power. And it was well known that he was willing to kill anybody, even members of his own family, if he suspected them, that there's actually it actually became a subject for satirization and there was a gentleman named Macrobius in the around 430 who wrote a work called the Saturnalia. And in the Saturnalia, he has a passage that says this: on hearing that the son of Herod, king of the Jews, had been slain when Herod ordered that all boys in Syria under the age of 2 to be killed, Augustus, who was alive during Herod's reign, Augustus said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." The joke being that since Herod was a Jew, he couldn't eat his pig, so he wouldn't have a reason to kill it. But he did have reasons to kill his sons and did.
Yeah.
And you'll notice that this also mentions a variant of the Christian tradition, which confined the killing of boys under 2 years to Bethlehem. Here, Macrobius says that refers to this as all boys in Syria under the age of two. And Syria was the broader administrative region of which Judea and thus Bethlehem was a part. So Macrobius is actually thinking of this as an even broader geographical thing that included Bethlehem, but also boys under the age of two elsewhere in Syria. And because of how late Macrobius is, I wouldn't put a lot of weight on this, but it is illustrative of how it was widely recognized that that Herod could be just absolutely bloodthirsty when he perceived a threat to his rule, like a new king being reported to be born. And so it's a, even though we don't have independent, direct early evidence of the slaughter of the innocents, it is very consistent with other things we know about Herod, and that can be a kind of indirect evidence.
All right. Thank you very much for that question. Appreciate that, Ryan. Let's go to a question from James. James asks this. What does the CDF mean by, that's the
Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith.
That's at the Vatican. What does the CDF mean by the utmost in paragraph 5 of their latest document on COVID-19 vaccines? Shouldn't this utmost also apply to people who are vaccinated now, since vaccinated people spread the virus?
So the document that James is referring to is one that was released in December of 2020, just when the first vaccines were being rolled out. And there were a lot of questions about, because some, not all, some of these vaccines had been made using cell lines that ultimately decades ago had been derived from or appear to have been derived from aborted children. And there is this question about, is it ethically legitimate to use vaccines in this situation? And the CDF has addressed that question before, not in relation to COVID vaccines, but other vaccines. And the answer is that pharmaceutical makers should be encouraged not to use these cell lines, lest it prompt additional cell lines to be created and from additional abortions. Mm. Given that they have used these cell lines, it doesn't prevent one from being able to use a vaccine or any other kind of drug that has been manufactured using them. And by using them in the manufacturing process, it doesn't mean including cells from them. They can be, for example, tested using these cell lines. It doesn't mean you put the cells into the drug, but you test the drug using the cell line. That's one of the ways this can happen. So they took these principles that have been established for a long time and just applied them to the COVID vaccines. And they said, you know, we're not ruling on the scientific aspects of this because that's beyond the purview of what we do at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. We look at the faith aspects, and the faith aspects would not prevent people from being able to use these vaccines. And then in the paragraph that James refers to, they also talk about how it shouldn't be, at least in most cases, it wouldn't be obligatory, morally speaking, that someone use the vaccines. And then they go on to say, those who, however, for reasons of conscience, refuse vaccines produced with cell lines from aborted fetuses, and notice this is not specific to COVID, they're just talking about the general principle, must do their utmost, there's the word he asked about, must do their utmost to avoid by other prophylactic means, prophylactic just means preventative means, mm-hmm. By other prophylactic means and appropriate behavior, becoming vehicles for the transmission of the infectious agent. In particular, they must avoid any risk to the health of those who cannot be vaccinated for medical or other reasons and who are the most vulnerable. So by saying do your utmost, they means, well, okay, do what you reasonably can. It doesn't mean go to superhuman lengths. But it does mean don't slack off about this. Don't treat this as something you don't need to worry about. Do everything you can reasonably to avoid transmitting the disease to others. And that would apply both to COVID and to anything else, especially the more serious a disease is. And of course, there are different opinions about the seriousness of COVID, and it is expected, and already we have evidence of the seriousness of COVID is changing over time. To the more serious a disease is, the more serious you need to be about not infecting other people. Now, James, so that's what they meant. Just do everything that you reasonably can to protect other people. Now, James also asked, shouldn't this also apply to people who are vaccinated, since vaccinated people spread the virus? Well, I would point out, like I said, this document was issued in December of 2020 when the vaccines were first coming out, and it had not yet been studied the extent to which vaccinated people could also spread COVID. And we have evidence now that they didn't have when the document was released, but we have evidence now that to some extent, vaccinated people can. And there will be different, you know, discussions about to what extent is that, the answer will depend on, you know, what studies have been done and what the quality of those studies is. But sure. To the extent that people who are vaccinated can transmit COVID, well, yeah, to that extent, exactly the same principle applies to them. They should also be doing their utmost to prevent the spread of this, especially to people who are the most vulnerable.
Thank you very much, James, for the question. Appreciate it. We've got time to get to some more before we have to go, so I will continue on. Leo asks this: what exactly are the limits to the Pope's authority, and how should attempts by the Pope to overstep those limits be addressed?
So Leo has asked about the limits of the Pope's authority, and that's different than the advisability of the Pope undertaking particular actions. There are all kinds of things a person can do that are unadvisable, but that don't step over the limits of his authority. So I'm not going to be focusing in my answer on what are stupid things the Pope could do.
Yeah.
I'm going to be focusing on what would actually step over the limit of the Pope's authority.
Okay.
Now, the Pope has two kinds of authority: teaching authority and governing authority. In teaching authority, what would violate the limits of his teaching authority would be teaching false things.
Okay.
If the Pope is teaching something false, well, that violates the limits of his teaching authority. When it comes to governing authority, giving orders that would contravene God's will, so saying you should commit adultery, for example, something that directly contradicts God's will, would be over the limit of what the Pope can command.
Ah.
Also, I think there's a good argument to be made that there are certain commands a Pope hypothetically could give that would violate personal dignity that God has given to individuals. Like if the Pope were telling you how many times to chew your food, or whether or not you need to brush your teeth before or after you use mouthwash.
Yeah.
You know, that's such a degree of micromanagement that it could be argued that violates personal dignity and thus violates God's will. So I think there's an argument that that would also violate the limits of the Pope's governing authority, that there is a natural autonomy that is proper to the individual that the Pope should not interfere with. Having said that, what should be done if a Pope were to overstep these limits? Well, in the case of ordinary people, there's usually not much they can do except ignore the Pope.
Yeah.
If the Pope were to do one of these things, because they're not in a position. I mean, there's a billion Catholics in the world. An individual is usually not able to talk to a Pope about, hey, you're kind of overstepping here.
Yeah.
But that's what the Pope's advisors, and in particular cardinals, are for. So were such things to happen, the natural thing would be for the cardinals to give him their counsel on such matters.
Leo, thanks very much for that. You can probably hear the music. We got to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest, but we're going to continue with an internet open forum when we come back. All the questions came to us via the various means of the internet, and Jimmy's got answers. So hang on right there on this Feast of the Epiphany. More internet open forum coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.